Samuel chapter 16. I've been looking over these last few days in my own private time of study the life of David. And David, I suppose, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the most prominent characters in all of the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of references are made to David. If you were to ask any Jew the greatest king in their history, they would without doubt tell you it was King David. And he was the nation's second king, technically, but I believe he was the greatest king. He came after the reign and rule of King Saul. And this man, David, had quite a remarkable history even before he assumed a kingship of the nation. You'll remember that even his father didn't think much of David at first. How many of you remember that story? Samuel the prophet came, and Samuel said to Jesse, the father, "I want to get all your sons, muster them all together and fall out." They got in the line. Samuel said, "God sent me here to anoint the next king." And so Jesse trotted out all of his sons, and I'm sure they were strapping men, handsome men, as was what was said about David a little later. And Samuel went down the line one by one, and he just didn't have that confirmation. Have you ever had that feeling right in your soul that God's telling you this is the one? Whether it be about the car you're going to buy, or the house you're going to live in, or whatever the case may be. How many of you know what it's like when God gives you that confirmation, this is the one? And so Samuel looked at all the boys and said, "Don't you have any more children, Jesse? This can't be it. God told me that the king's going to come from your family, but I just don't get the feeling about any of these boys." And he said, "Well, no. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I got one son. He's out there with the sheep back there, old David." Wouldn't that kind of hurt your feelings if you were David? Here, your own father didn't even think enough of you to call you in from the field when it was time to choose one of his sons to be the next king. So somebody said, "Go fetch David, get him in here." And when Samuel saw David, he said, "That's the one. That's the one." And so the moral of that is, and I'm thankful for it, is God can take and use the people that the world has overlooked. You may think you don't have much to offer to the Lord's service. Maybe you don't have the best education. Maybe you don't have the fattest financial portfolio. Well, those things don't matter to the Lord. He'll equip you for whatever service he's called you to do. All you have to do is show up. What's the old saying? The best ability is dependability. Just be there and the Lord will... He'll equip you for the service. Now, we've come to a part here in 1 Samuel 16 when David's still a young man. And most of this lesson this morning is going to be about things you learned in Sunday school, if you came through Sunday school at all. And we're going to look at, just a moment, David and his encounter with Goliath. We often call it the David's fight with the giant. But really, folks, there's no fight to it, really. The God gave the victory in very unusual means, and David just claimed the victory as he trusted God to give it. But in 1 Samuel 16, look at verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 12. The Bible says, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Let's pray. Lord, now you've told us your word is established forever and heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not. So we have confidence in it. And I pray this morning that we would reverence your word and that we would receive it as it is in truth, the word of God, not just the word of men. And I pray, Lord, those things in David's life that we ought to seek to emulate and seek to follow, you'd give us the grace and the ability to do it. And those things, Lord, in David's life that displeased you, I pray you'd give us the discernment, wisdom to avoid it. And we look to you for all that we're going to receive out of this message. We look to you alone for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And what we just read here is, as I shared with you a moment ago, the choice of God concerning David to be the king. But the problem is, from 1 Samuel 16, where we just read here, on through several more chapters, there's another king on the throne. So you have one king on the throne, and you have another king in waiting. It's almost like our system of government here. After the election in November, we have what we refer to as the president-elect. Well, you still have the president in the White House, but you know the next man's on deck, so to speak, and he'll be assuming the throne. The principle was like that here in Israel. The only thing is kings didn't have terms, so you never could be sure when the king would assume the throne. As long as Saul lived, he was the rightful king of Israel. David knew that he would be king someday, and a good many people knew that as well. Samuel certainly knew it. He anointed David to be the king. Now, you may think there might be some friction there. You have one man on the throne, and then you have God's chosen man who's still to come. Do you know that's how it is in this world now, folks? Do you know who's sitting on the throne of this world right now? And listen, folks, it's somebody more powerful than who's in the White House. It's more powerful than the Secretary General of the United Nations. Who sits on the throne of this world now is infinitely more powerful than any man or woman in government. And that's the devil himself. Satan, Lucifer. The Bible has different names for him. But the New Testament calls the devil the god of this world. You remember that? Remember, the Bible also calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. If you doubt that the devil is running the show here, in most parts, just go buy your newspaper today and you'll be proven otherwise. As far as the world system goes, you'd have to be blind not to realize that this world is doing the will of their father, the devil. That's what Jesus said to those Pharisees. He said to those Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." That's some way to build your crowd, isn't it? To look at them and say, "You all are children of the devil." That statement's powerful, but it does something. It completely destroys the idea of universalism. You ever heard that? God's everybody's father? How many of you have heard that? The universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man. God's all of our father. Well, that's not true, because Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." So obviously some people have the devil as their father. The point here, folks, is that the devil is currently occupying the throne of this world. You see that by the offer he made our Lord during the temptation. The devil said to our Lord, "If you will bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And something I hope you picked up on. The Lord never rebuked the devil for the statement. The Lord never said, "You don't have the authority to do that." The Lord never contested the devil's right to give him the kingdoms of this world, because temporarily those kingdoms were in the hand of the devil. Have you heard, as I have testimonies giving, I remember hearing, I don't remember the name of the rock group that was associated with this, but I remember a testimony about some very famous rock and roll star, and he said that he hadn't made a covenant with the devil, that if he would give him a certain amount of fame and fortune and glory, he'd sell his soul to the devil. Well, that man did become very famous and very well known. Do you know the devil can do that? Do you know, just as God can elevate a man and give a man favor, so can the devil. The devil can put his hand on a man and use a man and give that man exposure. He's going to do it on a grand scale when the Antichrist shows up. But think about Saul and David. Saul was on the throne. David was waiting to take the throne. Saul was living in rebellion against God a good deal of the time. And David was waiting as God's choice. Now, that's how it is today. The devil occupies the throne now. But we know who the rightful king is, don't we? We know who ought to be sitting on the throne. We know how to fix the world's problems, don't we? It's getting the right leadership. And I don't mean leadership for America or for the Union or European Union. I mean the leadership. I mean the man at the top. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ that God has anointed him and set him up above his brethren. If you read Psalm chapter 2, God said, "I've put my king upon my holy hill." Someday, the capital of this world is going to be Jerusalem. Now you tell the Secretary of State that and watch how many shades of purple he turns. Any Secretary of State or any member of Parliament, or remember the United Nations, you tell them that the city of Jerusalem is going to be the world capital. You know, because isn't that the big thing here lately, politically, Jerusalem? We can't have that as a capital, or it'll cause all kinds of trouble. Remember that, folks? You remember anything, folks? Some of you are still sleeping. You're still in bed. Well, the big debate was, you know, what's the capital of Israel? And until recently, our government and others have recognized that Tel Aviv is the capital of Israel. It's not. God never has recognized it as the capital. The Bible doesn't recognize it as the capital. And someday the Lord's going to set his throne up in Jerusalem, not in Tel Aviv. And then there'll be no more discussion about it. Yeah. Folks, when the Lord Jesus sits down upon the throne of this world, what Congress does, what Parliament does, won't mean anything to him. He has what you call veto power. And nobody's going to be able to overturn his veto. Now, that's as political as I'm going to get today. If you want to know more about my politics, see me after the service. What we've just read here in 1 Samuel 16 is a very peculiar situation. David has been anointed, and he's going to come someday and take the throne, but as of right now, Samuel's technically holding the power. And that's how it is here on this earth. The devil's been given a great deal of power, and the Lord Jesus is, if you want to say it this way, he's waiting in the wings. He will come again. And the devil will be taken off his throne, cast into the bottomless pit. And, of course, the Lord will be the absolute monarch, if you want to say it that way. The Lord's system of government is not a democracy. I'm thankful for democracy. I'm thankful that this country is a constitutional republic. And I'm thankful that we do have a democratic system. But that's not the kind of government Jesus Christ has when he comes back. He doesn't consult anybody. Nobody has to approve of his appointments. He is the absolute monarch, and what he says goes. Isn't that encouraging? Anybody here ever been fed up with government before? Well, just wait a little longer. We'll have a perfect government, and there'll be no protest to the contrary. I said I was going to get off the politics, didn't I? Just gets under your skin sometimes, you know. People pass resolutions like they can tell God what to do because they legislate, this is the capital or this is the capital. What a thing. All right. Cut. We'll start over again for our internet friends. Now, back to the text here. David has been anointed. We just read that. But Saul's still on the throne. You'd think these two men would be in perpetual conflict, and they will be a little later, but as of this chapter, these two men meet. And I want you to look at this for a minute. You have the current king, and you have the king-to-be, and they meet in a most unusual way. 1 Samuel 16, look at verse 21. 16:21. The Bible said, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Verse number 22, and Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. Verse 23, and it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Because of Saul's disobedience prior to this chapter, God had allowed a wicked evil spirit to come and trouble Saul. And he troubled him greatly. He troubled him in his mind. You know, the devil does work on the mind. How many of you figured that out by now? Those fiery darts that the Bible tells us about are not darts you can see. They're in the spirit world, and if the devil can get in your mind, then he'll have your body soon enough. But Saul here was a tormented man, and the only way he could get relief was to bring David in and have David play on the harp. And the Bible said when David played on the harp, the evil spirit departed from him. So you see a picture here that you ought to take notice of. David's very presence was a blessing and a refreshing to Saul. Just by David being there, that was a refreshing thing to King Saul. Now, here is my question to every one of you this morning. Are you a blessing or a burden to those you spend time with? You hold within your hand the power to be a blessing and a refresher to the people that you are most intimate with, or you hold the power to be a great burden upon the people that you're most intimate with. How many of you have ever been talked to somebody for a while, or you've gotten stuck in a situation with somebody and you carried on a conversation, maybe you had to spend some time with them, and you walked away and you thought, I'm glad that's over. You ever had that happen? Have you ever been around somebody and after you leave their presence, you just feel like you've been whooped? I mean, you've just been drained. I mean, they've just unloaded on you. And far from being refreshed, you feel like you're going to jump out the window with them. You ever felt that way when you left somebody? You've been around somebody that's always so negative, they bring you down with them. On the other hand, how many of you ever been around somebody, I mean another Christian, who really loves the Lord and has a fervent testimony, and when you leave that person, you think to yourself, I want to be a better Christian. You're not saying I want to be like that person. You're not worshiping that person, but Paul did say, be you followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. So Paul was saying, if there's things in my life that honor the Lord, you should seek to follow that example. Now, when a man stops following God, then you ought to stop following that man. But do you know everybody in this room has the power to influence those who you're around? David had the power to bring peace and refreshment to King Saul. You know, there's another time in the Bible that a servant of God was backslidden and out of God's will, and he nearly got the people he was around, nearly got them all killed. Remember that? Jonah? Remember old Jonah? He was out of God's will, and he brought God's wrath down upon that whole ship, and those sailors feared for their own life, and Jonah knew it was his fault. He knew why the ship was being rocked and rolled with the waves, and that's why Jonah said to those sailors, fellas, the best thing you can do is to pitch me overboard. Jonah knew he was the cause of their distress. Amen?
Amen.
Now, Jonah and David both served the same God. David was a refreshment to Saul as long as David was in God's will. Jonah was out of God's will, and he nearly got those men around him killed. It's a terrible indictment against Jonah, but Jonah had such a poor testimony that those sailors, and you should read it sometime, those sailors said to Jonah, who are you, where'd you come from, and what is your occupation? Do you know if folks have to ask that about you as far as your Christian life, you don't have much of a testimony at all. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, if you're around a fellow long enough, he ought to know that you're a Christian. If he has to wonder about it and finally come out and just flat out ask you, that means you haven't been showing him much. Sometimes we have what you call undercover Christians. And they got their Christian bag under their coat, and if they think they're talking to the Christian, they'll flash it at you like, I'm one too. And you're fine, you're bold, and you talk to folks once you know they're Christian, but you're not going to make the first move for fear that they're not a believer, and maybe they'll ridicule you and make fun of you. Yeah, some of you rascals are bowing your head too early. We're not praying yet. That's how it is. Now, here's a question for you, and for myself. Am I a blessing or a burden to those I spend time with? David was a blessing to King Saul. Jonah was a curse upon those sailors. Both served the same God. Both of them had been given direction of God. One obeyed and the other disobeyed. And you're greatly fooled if you think what you do affects no one but yourself. What you do affects your family. What you do or what you don't do in the Lord's service affects your co-workers. It affects the members of the church you attend. As the Bible said, no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. Fathers, mothers, do your children want to be more like you? Or will they grow up like so many I've heard and say, I never wanted to be like my mother? Or I never wanted to be like my father in this respect or that respect. You've all heard folks talk like that, haven't you? Haven't you heard people say, I've tried and tried to overcome that so that my children won't have to go through what I had to go through? Isn't that a sad testimony? Isn't it a sad thing when you have children who look at their parents and say, I never wanted to be like my dad, or I never wanted to be like my mother? If you live the right kind of life, what the child ought to say is, I'd like to be like my father. I'd like to be the woman my mother was. And see, you have that power. The way you live and how you obey or disobey the Lord, you have a great influence on those who are around you. Now here in 1 Samuel 16, we see David was a great source of blessing to Saul. Would you go over to Genesis 39 just for a moment? I'll show you this in another part of Scripture. Genesis chapter 39. The Lord Jesus called his disciples, us, believers. He used two words to describe us. And I don't want you to forget these two words. I want you to remember it. Jesus Christ referred to disciples, and you're a disciple, I trust, I hope. You've been born again, you're a child of God. The Lord used two words to describe you. He first of all called his disciples light. He said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he said, I go away and now ye are the light. And then he called us salt. Remember that? He said that you're to be salt in this world. Salt and light are two very powerful forces. Jesus said, if you live the right kind of life, you'll be a bright light and you'll be salty salt. But he said, if the salt has lost its savor, in other words, if it isn't salty anymore, how many of you remember what he said? He said, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. You know what he's talking about there, folks? I did a little study on that, and today most of you use probably iodized salt, and the kinds in your salt shaker at home is not at all like the salt the Lord was talking about. In his day, salt was a very precious commodity. And the word in that language, the Greek language for salt, was salarium. And so when a man would get paid, a Roman soldier, a lot of times they would get their wages not in money, but in salt. That's where you get the word salary. Salarium, a man's salary. That means that's what he was paid in. Any of you ever heard somebody say, he's not worth his salt? Well, that goes back to that practice of paying people with salt. Now, Brother Vaughn, how many years were you at Morton Salt?
30 years.
30 years. I don't assume they paid you in salt, did they? You're probably sick of this stuff, weren't you? But the kind of salt you worked in is not at all like what the Lord's referring to here. Let me give you a history. And I told you I hadn't preached on a Sunday morning in 3 weeks, so I got a lot saved up for you folks. I told somebody, I told Brother Vaughn, I said, you know, when you speak in front of a crowd like this and preach, you know when you've hit the point of saturation. You know when you've hit the point where they absolutely cannot take one more word that you say. And so I hope you. I hope I've got a few more minutes before I get there with you folks. But nonetheless, in the Lord's day, salt was mined off of the cliffs, and it was a very well-paying job. It was a very dangerous job as well. If you were a salt miner, you really put your life in jeopardy. They had to go to these cliff sides and chip away at this salt around the Mediterranean. And once the salt was chipped away, you couldn't use the outer layer because it'd come in contact with the water, the waves, the wind, and the rain, and the elements. And when the elements were able to work on that salt, it lost its savor. It no longer had the saltiness. So what you did with the salt that formed the outer layer is you broke it off, and people used it to put over mud holes. It would be something that would dry up the ground so you wouldn't get your feet muddy when you walk. Much like we use gravel today. And so the Lord said, if you've lost your savor, the only thing you're good for is for men to cast out and walk on you. But if you're salty salt, then you're very valuable. And they would take that salt and they would seal it up tight where it wouldn't come in contact with the elements, and you could sell salt for quite a bit of money. very precious substance back in those days. And folks, if you know anything about eating at all, you know there's some foods that just aren't hardly worth anything without salt. I mean, some foods, I can't remember the last time I had a bowl of pinto beans without salt. I just don't think I could stomach them. Or watermelon, that's a good thing to salt. Anybody salt watermelon? Yeah, getting hungry. Now, my point here is the Lord said that Christians are salt and light. I begin to think about that. And both salt and light, get this, folks, they make their presence known. You ever been into something that's too salty? Well, you know about it, don't you? You know about it quick. You start looking for some water. And you know when somebody turns the light on, too, don't you? So both salt and light make their presence known. You know what else? They make their absence known, too. You ever had something and tasted and you thought, my word, this needs salt? Or have you ever come into a dark room and you're looking for a switch? You need light? You see, what the Lord's saying is that his disciples will make themselves known in their surroundings. Now, you can make yourself known as a good influence for Jesus Christ or for a poor testimony for Jesus Christ. And when you get out of God's will as a Christian, if you only serve the Lord half-heartedly, if you're not faithful to his house and to his people and to his word and to his commandments, if you're not faithful like that, if you don't live the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know what you're doing? You're failing to give any light, and you're failing to cause anybody to thirst after the Savior that you claim to have trusted for your salvation. If salt, salty salt, you know what? It makes you thirsty, doesn't it? I mean, you're looking for some water. And if you're the right kind of Christian, and you're around somebody who's never trusted Christ as Savior, and if you really do reflect Jesus Christ, it may take some time, but you will create in that person a thirst for what you have. You'll do it. Doesn't the Bible teach over there in the 2 Peter, I think, that a wife, if she has a husband that's not saved by her testimony, by the way she lives, she could actually lead to the salvation of her husband? You remember that? On the other hand, I've heard testimonies of wives who had husbands who were lost, and the wife claimed to be saved, but she was such a terrible example of a Christian. Always complaining, always talking about how full the church is she attends of hypocrites. And how that preacher preaches too long. Or how he doesn't have any relevant sermons anymore. And her husband hears all this coming from her and she's supposed to be saved. Do you think he wants to run out and trust Christ for himself? All he's heard her do is talk about how bad the church is and how terrible the preacher is. And then she tries to say to him, honey, I sure wish you'd be saved. No, see, she's a poor advertisement for Jesus Christ. The point here is, folks, at the end of all this, Saul was better for being around David. He was better for his time with David. Are folks better for their time with you? When they leave your presence, are they encouraged or are they discouraged? Your spouses, do you encourage your own spouse? Your children, do you live in such a way that they would desire to be the parents you are? How many of you remember what the Lord turned Lot's wife into? Very peculiar thing. It's the only time in the Bible God ever turned somebody into a pillar of salt. I believe with all my heart he did that to teach a lesson that she was not living up to her responsibility while she was down there in Sodom. She knew the true God, didn't she? She knew the God of Abraham. She had lived with him for a number of years. She knew Abraham's God. She heard Abraham pray. She knew the true God, but her heart was still down there in Sodom. And she's a picture of somebody who makes a profession of faith in Christ, but they love this world so much that if they had to make a choice on something out there, versus doing something for God, they'd take the world every time. You know that kind of Christian sickens God? Literally. He said over there in Revelation, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. You make God sick. And so, my question is, are you light and are you salt? Jesus said you would be if you're his disciple. Look in Genesis 39. Are you over there? Genesis chapter 39. This is the portion of scripture that gives you the biography and life experience of a man named Joseph. I'd say Joseph is probably one of the closest pictures of Christ you'll find anywhere in the Bible. I don't have time to develop all the similarities, but Joseph is a beautiful picture of our Savior in what he had to go through, being hated by his brethren and being falsely accused and being put in place of death, being sold for the price of a slave. All this pictures what our Lord would go through. But look in verse number 1 of Genesis 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Let me just stop here for a moment. Joseph had been bought as a slave to this Egyptian ruler. This Potiphar was sort of like a warden, and he was a very prominent man in Egypt. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt against his will. Now, Egypt in Scripture is the picture of this world. And how many of you realize that we're not to be of this world, but we have to live in this world? I mean, we have to live here in it. There's no other world we can go to until we leave this world completely. But we have to be in this world, but we don't have to put our roots down here. We don't have to enjoy the world system. So Joseph would have never come to Egypt by his own choice, but he's here now. And look what the Bible says about that man Potiphar, his master. Look what Joseph did for that man while he was living under his roof. Verse number 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. This Potiphar, this Egyptian, he didn't serve the one true God. He served his false gods like all the Egyptians. But he watched Joseph and he examined Joseph. And this Potiphar, he said to himself, Joseph's God is with him. He loves his God. He's faithful to his God. And it looks to me like everything that he touches, God seems to prosper. He was right. But verse 5 is the key. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, notice that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The Lord did not bless this Egyptian for the Egyptian's sake. He wasn't a servant of the true God. But God blessed the Egyptian's house because of the kind of life Joseph was living. Don't you want that for your own family, folks? Don't you want God to bless your home? Folks, this is much more serious than blessing you materially. Don't you want to put your family in a good, safe place? Don't you want the blessing of God and the protection of God to be upon those who you love? How are you going to ensure that? Live the right kind of life. You put your family, you put your spouse, you put your children at great risk when you step out of God's will. If you want an example of that, I'll just remind you about a man named Achan. You'll find his story there in the book of Joshua. Achan took some things that God said don't take. He took some gold and he took some clothing out of the ruins of the city. God said, don't touch any of the ruins of Jericho. Let them stay there. I'm going to bury the whole city. Don't take anything from them. But Achan, the Bible said, took a wedge of gold, and he took some change of garments. And you know what he did with it? The Bible said he hid them under his tent. He knew he'd done wrong. And you know what happened the next time Israel went to war? They lost. Joshua couldn't understand why they lost. He went to God. God, why did we lose this war? I thought you said you'd be with us. Why have we lost this war? And God said, you lost it because there's sin in the camp. Somebody among your men has disobeyed me, and I have taken my hand off the entire army, and I've let you fall victim to your enemies. Joshua said, we got to fix this. So they called a council together of all the people, and Joshua said, here's the charges. Either come forth of your own free will, or God's going to expose you. Achan just kept his mouth closed. He didn't come forward and confess to it. And so God said, all right, take this tribe. And Achan's tribe was separated, probably a few thousand people. And Achan still didn't confess. God said, okay, now call Achan's family out. Separate them. Probably 20, maybe 30 people now. Achan still didn't confess. How many of you see what God was trying to do? He was giving him every chance to come and confess. God could have said, just like this, it's Achan. But he gave them three chances, three opportunities to come and say of his own will, I've done this, and I believe God would have had some mercy on him. But Achan would not confess. And finally, God said, it's Achan. Achan had never come of his own free will and confessed it. God said, Achan's the offender. And his story ends tragically for Achan. They stoned him to death. But they didn't stone him alone. They stoned his wife and his children. And they heaped up such a mound of stones over their dead bodies. That mound of stones served as a warning. So folks, what I'm saying to you this morning is your lifestyle can either bring God's blessing or God's judgment upon those you love. It's a very selfish thing for you to imagine that you can live as you please and it won't affect anybody but yourself. You couldn't convince Achan of that now. Can you imagine standing there with your wife and your kids? You're about 2 minutes away from being stoned to death, all of you. And you know in your heart, I'm the reason they have to die. It's my sin that's put my family in this position. If you're here like that this morning, God's given you an opportunity to get it right now. Don't force his hand. Don't force God to do what he did with Achan and expose you. It'd be far better for you to come to the Lord now and say, God, these things in my life are not right. I've got some of this secret sin or this unfaithfulness. It's not right, God. I confess it. But if you don't, and if you're a child of God, payday's coming. And you won't like how God pays. You won't like the wages of sin. So that's the point about David. Now, will you go back there to 1 Samuel? David's very presence was a blessing and a refreshment to those around him. What kind of testimony are you? Do you cause people to want to trust the Christ you say you've trusted? Do you cause people to want to come and visit the church you say you attend? Let's just get practical, all right? You know, word of mouth and lifestyle is the greatest advertisement. And we can do everything in this world. We can spend money sending things to everybody's house and internet and all that we try to do here. We can do all that. But if the members who attend here leave this place and live in such a way that dishonors the Lord, there's nothing we can do in the way of advertising that'll ever overcome that. Nothing whatsoever. How do you speak about your church when you're with other people? I hope you're not one of those that say, yeah, down there where I go, most of them are hypocrites anyway. Or they just go and want to be seen, or preachers want everybody to see his Cadillac. Now, that might be an extreme, but I'm telling you the truth. People hear you and they watch you, and I wonder how many people have been deterred from coming not only here, but other Bible-believing churches maybe because of the type of advertisement their members are given. I say this in love, but if you're not going to serve the Lord, I love you. But don't tell anybody where you come to church. Don't advertise. Amen? A smile. It'll improve the property value if you smile. Folks, I'm telling you something. You have more power of influence than you think you do. I had several things more I was going to say this morning, but I believe that this is the issue that I think the Lord probably wanted to deal with this morning more than anything else. And I'm not going to go any further. Maybe, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of this next week. But that's my appeal to you this morning. I'm being as serious as I can. David had a refreshing influence upon Saul. Just his very presence was a calming effect, and it was brought peace. But then you go over there, like I said, to Jonah and Achan, and what they did in just a few moments of time brought so much pain and suffering and defeat upon those who were around those men. I think it'd be well for all of us in our heart to say, Lord, I don't want to be what's hindering Truth Baptist Church. Lord, don't let me be a hindrance on this church seeing people saved. Maybe you ought to say in your heart, Lord, I don't want to be a hindrance on any members of my family coming to Christ. I'd say most of you have members of your family, maybe extended family, that have never come to Christ, haven't you? Most of us do. What if you're the only Christian they ever know about? What if you're the only believer that your family's ever come in contact with? I hope you know what I mean by this statement, but if trial were to come in your family, and if somebody was coming to the end of their life, perhaps, and they're lying there in the ICU unit or the home and the hospice bed and all this, I hope that they would have enough confidence in you that you wouldn't have to necessarily say, I better call somebody over here. They can tell my beloved how to know the Lord, how to pray with them. I hope you can do it. I hope you know enough they'd listen to you. And I love coming, and I don't want you to stop calling on me to come. My point in this is, could you do it if I couldn't get there? Could you do it if the deacons couldn't get there? Would you know enough and would you have their respect to say, this is the truth. Will you trust Christ? Or would they have no confidence in your testimony? The last example I give is of old Lot. Remember Lot? God's going to destroy the city. And God told him, I'm going to destroy the city. The angels came down there and you better get your family and get them out of here. God's going to destroy it. And Lot went around to his family and he came to the home of his daughter and son-in-laws. And the Bible said when he warned them about God's wrath, you know what they did? Job's son-in-laws laughed at him. And the Bible said that he seemed to them as one that mocked. In other words, they thought he was just being a big prankster, big joker. Here is Lot now playing the holy Joe. They've seen how Lot's been living for those years, and now he wants to get religious, now he wants to be the preacher, ha, ha, ha. Well, guess where those sons-in-laws and daughters were? At the end of that day, they were lying there under the rubble of the fire and brimstone that God rained down, all because they couldn't trust the testimony of the man that was supposed to be the leader of that family. That's a terrible responsibility if you fail in it. That's the message. Only you and God know what kind of influence you have on those who are around you. Do you make them thirsty for God? Or do you turn them against Him? Maybe I'm not even talking in the context of somebody who's lost. How are you when you're around other Christians? Do you encourage them? Do you make them want to be a better Christian themselves? Do you make them want to read their Bible more and pray more? Do you have that kind of influence on them? Or are you the kind of one that they'll avoid because they know what you're going to say every time? They know how negative and how vengeful, and they just know what they're going to hear when they're around you, and they'd rather not hear it. Why don't you ask the Lord about that?